But now we see that we come to the second half of this chapter, the last four parables. The first of which is the parable of the treasure hid in the field, which we find in verse 44 of Matthew chapter 13. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto treasure hid in a field, the which when a man hath found, he hideth, and for joy thereof goes and selleth all that he hath, and buyeth that field. There's only one verse. It speaks of a treasure in the field, a treasure which was hidden in the field, but nevertheless was found, and afterwards it was hidden again. That's what this verse tells us. It was hidden, but found, and after that it was hidden again. And then we are told that this man for joy thereof goeth and selleth all that he hath and buyeth that field. It should be clear that this man ultimately got into possession of this treasure. You can be sure that this treasure was digged up in the end, for this man buyeth this field to get possession of this treasure, you see. And treasures are, we shouldn't keep treasures under the ground. They are found there, maybe more not. Usually they are not found there, you see. They do not belong there. But it's possible sometimes to find a treasure in the field, and such a treasure is digged up. In this parable, there is not spoken of a digging up of this treasure for one good reason. This reason is that the digging up in the end of the story of this treasure doesn't belong to the mystery of the kingdom. It belongs to the revealing of the kingdom. For this treasure is a type of Israel, the nation Israel. I come to that just in a moment. We should see that Israel was in the world. Israel stems from Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. But Abraham came from Babylon, to be correct, from Ur. Of the Chaldees. And the Chaldees are the same as the Babylonians. Ur of the Chaldees. So, Abraham was a Gentile. He was in the world. You see, this treasure was in the field, hidden in the field. And the field was the world. In the foregoing parables, this was the case, and it's the case in this parable, of course. The field is the world, and in the world is found a treasure. It was hidden there, but it is in some sense brought out. Someone found it there. And it's quite obvious that a man like Abraham was found in Babylon, in Ur of the Chaldees, and he should go out of his land, out of his father's house, and he was brought in the land which the Lord promised to him and to his seed. So Abraham came out from among the nations. In some sense, he was gathered from the nations. The same is true of Israel in the future. Israel will be brought up from the nations. But the first time Israel was brought up from the nations, out of the nations, was in the history of Abraham, who was called from Ur of the Chaldees and was brought in Canaan. He was, therefore, hidden among the nations. hidden in this world. And he was found there, and he and his offspring was found in the world. And the Lord came and found Israel. And many scriptures who speak of that occasion, that the Lord found Israel under different circumstances, but he found Israel. And the fact is that during the mystery of the kingdom, I should turn the blackboard again, that during the mystery of the kingdom, Israel is in the dispersion, which means Israel is among the nation in this moment. Israel is the treasure. I shall show you that in due time. But Israel was hidden in the world. It came out of the world, out of the nations, was led into Canaan and so on and so on. But afterwards, it was hidden again in the world. And who hid it there? Well, it was the Lord himself. He was the one who brought them in the dispersion again. And we have a promise in the scriptures, promise of the regathering of Israel again, the third time, I think, out of the nations to Canaan. And it's the last gathering of Israel out of the field, which is the world, to Canaan. Well, this regathering of Israel, which means the digging up of the treasure out of the field, is not mentioned in this verse for the simple reason that the regathering of Israel belongs to the revelation of the kingdom and not to the mystery of the kingdom. And moreover, the regathering of Israel is mentioned very often in Old Testament prophecies. And that means it wasn't hidden. It was revealed that Israel should be regathered. But the point is that the dispersion of Israel in these times was, well, let us say, hardly revealed. You can find it in the Old Testament, but because it is hidden there, but it was, in fact, hidden. People didn't know about it. But let's turn to the treasure itself. The word translated treasure occurs in the Old Testament, that is to say, it occurs in the so-called Septuagint, which is a Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And we are reading here in a book, Matthew, which is written in the manuscripts in Greek. There's a Greek word which is translated treasure. But the same Greek word serves as a translation of a Hebrew word in the Old Testament. When we study the scriptures in the way I already mentioned, when we study the scriptures with a concordance, then it's necessary to see that this word treasure occurs in the Old Testament and is in the Old Testament a translation of the Hebrew word segula. The Hebrew word segula. And this Hebrew word do we find in the prophecies and in the books of Moses. I will show you some of these scriptures because they are very well known. We find this word in, for example, Exodus chapter 19. Verse 5. Now therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And it's remarkable that here the earth and the peculiar treasure are mentioned in the same verse. This is the case in Matthew 13. The field, which is a type of the earth, the field and the treasure. And this type, the field and the treasure, should have been known to the disciples and to anyone who studied in those days the scriptures. A peculiar treasure. Then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So the treasure is a type of Israel. That's the case here. That's the case in Deuteronomy 7, chapter 7, verse 6. For thou art an holy people unto the Lord thy God. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And in this verse, it is not quite clear that this same word occurs, but it does occur here. I have some trouble with this translation. Yes, a special is the word which is used, a special people, but this is the translation of a term which means people as a treasure. In Hebrew it is said, the Lord thy God has chosen to thee to be a people as a treasure. It is not so translated. I don't know why. It's not my responsibility. My responsibility is to mention you the right terms. His people as a treasure. The Lord thy God has chosen thee to be a special people. His people as a treasure unto himself above all people that are upon the face of the earth. And again, the whole earth and all the nations of the earth are mentioned. And from among them, they are chosen to be this treasure. They are found in the world, hidden. But the Lord cutteth them out of the world as his personal treasure. The case is that this word segula, in a rather other sense, occurs as the word for the personal treasure, the personal money, even, of a king. A king should have a personal treasure, a personal riches, you see. And in this sense, it occurs in the Old Testament. They're spoken of the personal treasure of David, who took out from his personal treasure some things to build the temple. Some of the money to build the temple in Jerusalem by Salomo, some of that money came from the personal treasure of David. And David himself is a type of the son of David, which is Christ, of course. And the personal treasure of David is a type of the personal treasure of the son of David. And the personal treasure of the son of David is indeed Israel. Which means that Israel shall take part in this new temple, which shall be built during the 1,000 years, or in the beginning of the 1,000 years. But, however that may be, a segula is a treasure, and it is a type of Israel. And in fact, Israel is an important part of the mystery of the kingdom. You see, the kingdom, when it should be revealed here on earth, should begin in Jerusalem and in Israel. So when the kingdom shall be revealed here on earth, it shall start with Israel. In the end of the 70th week of Daniel, when Israel shall repent and convert to the Lord their God, and shall call upon the name of the Lord, and shall be saved. That shall happen in the future, and then is Israel the personal treasure of the king. And I repeat it, this is not, these last things are not part of the mystery of the kingdom, they are part of the revealing of the kingdom, and that's why they are not mentioned in the parable itself. The parable speaks of what happened in the past, namely that Israel was chosen from among the nations, it was found there, and in another sense, the Lord came to his own. We read it this morning from John 1. He came to his own, he found his own, he found Israel in this world, but he hid them in this world again. He dispersed them among the nations, and he went away. But he bought the whole creation, the whole earth, anyhow. And in the future, he shall come again in the first place to take possession not only of the earth, but as the first part of it, take possession of the treasure. The field is another truth, that the Lord shall take possession of the field. That is a biblical truth, but that is not specially mentioned in this parable. The special meaning of the parable is that the Lord shall come again to restore his people as his treasure in their land and so on. And remember, there are prophecies who speak of the bringing up again of Israel, the regathering of Israel out from their graves. Think of Ezekiel chapter 36, is it? I think, I'm not quite sure. The dry bones will be brought up out of their graves. And it's clear that a grave is under the surface of the earth. It can be in a mountain, it's possible, and more often it is under the ground. And what is taught here in Matthew 13 is that the treasure is under the ground, in the field, in a sense, in the grave, but shall be brought out. That's the resurrection of Israel. See? Israel as a nation shall be born again. Israel as a nation shall have to put off the old man, shall die and shall stand up, shall arise again as a part of a new creation. And this parable talks about this, that Israel will be put in the grave, shall be dispersed among the nations, but shall be brought up again in future, when Israel shall be again the personal treasure of the Lord God. Well, we go to the next parable, the parable of the pearl, which we find in verse 45. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant man seeking goodly pearls, who, when he had found one pearl of great price, went and sold all that he had and bought it. It's obvious that these two parables are alike. They are not the same, but they are alike. The one speaks of one treasure and hidden, it should be bought, and the other speaks of one pearl which should be bought. And a pearl has its origin not in the fields, but in the waters. That's a different thing. But There's a comparison in this all, you see. And, well, it's quite simple. The treasure speaks of Israel. Israel has always something to do with the land, the field. Whereas the church has something to do with the waters, namely the nations. And as this pearl has its origin under the waters, in the darkness, so the church has its origin, in some sense, among the nations. We are gathered from among the nations to be one pearl. The pearl is round, you see, and this form, the form of a circle and of a pearl, speak of eternity. There's no end. There's no end in a ring, you see. That's why we use rings when we marry. It means that we bind each to each other forever and ever. That's not very long in our case, for we are not ever and ever. So we say, till death parts us. But it should be, we know, it should be forever and ever. That's why we use rings. Yes, I know we forgot it. But this is the origin of the custom, you see. Eternity. And that which is symbolized in this pearl is, in the first place, unity, and in the second place, eternity. One pearl. Forever and ever. With an origin among the waters. So, an origin among the nations. That is the church as a body of Christ. And I should mention the many colors of a pearl. There are many colors. In fact, all colors are found in a pearl. And I don't know your translation. I should check in Ephesians chapter 3, which speaks of the calling of the church during this dispensation of grace. And there we read that a church is chosen, verse 10, to the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. But the word is not manifold. The word is many-colored. There are many colors in the wisdom of God. And those many colors in the wisdom of God, those many aspects of the wisdom of God, are being made known by the church. These are the words we found in this verse. There's no time to explain the whole verse. It's not the purpose of this day. But we should know that the wisdom of God and the church of God have something to do with many colors. And a color, in fact, is an aspect of something. The color of the sun is supposed to be white. And any color we know is part of the color white. For white, in fact, is a mixture of all existing colors, which means it is a mixture of all seven colors. There are seven. Yes, you could expect such truths. There are seven colors, as there are 7 days and seven dispensations and so on and so on. There are seven colors, and each color is an aspect of the whole, of white. And white in Scripture is the color of God and the color of the Son of God. You may remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and there are in fact four colors mentioned, namely red, blue, purple, and white. They have a white background, you see. The linen of linen. What do you call it? Linen? Linen. Linen. Mm. The linen is naturally white. White is the background of all things. White is the color of God, you see. And every color is a part of white. And we not only make known the color white, so the whole lot of it, all together, all colors together, we make known even the different parts of the wisdom of God in detail. We should know these details, you see. For we are chosen to make known these details. I know, not to people, but to the principalities and powers. Well, that means, well, maybe we shall talk about it another time or maybe another year. But we should know that the many colors in the pearl speak of the many colored wisdom of God. And so in this pearl we see a type of the church. It's very difficult, not to say it's impossible, in fact it is impossible, to split a pearl. A pearl is a unity. It can't be splitted, you see. Well, hoe noem je dat? Vergruizeld, hè? It crumbles, yes, that's the word, I think, yes. It crumbles. There's no pearl at all, not a part of a pearl. Only dust remains when we try to split a pearl. For a pearl is a unity which cannot be broken. And the same is true of the Church of God. It is a unity, it cannot be broken. Well, it is a spiritual unity. And spiritual things cannot be broken. Things which are part of a new creation cannot be broken. See? Simple truths declared in a simple pearl. Well, a pearl has its origin not only in the sea, but a pearl has its origin in the sufferings of the oyster. And you see, the oyster, it's only a little beast. But this oyster is a type of Christ, you see. Everything in nature speaks of Christ. I have no time to do it. I should like to talk about those palms, which we have not in our country. They have a fantastic meaning. And in this meaning they occur here and they occur in Scripture and they always teach the same truth. A tree with a crown. Simple. The crowned one. It's a simple explanation, but there is a more broad explanation of it in Scripture, of course. But let me return to this oyster. It suffers from some scent which comes in the oyster, and this piece of scent is developed by the oyster until there is a pearl. See, and that's the same is true of the church. It finds its origin in the sufferings of Christ, but from that sufferings of Christ, from his death, and of course from his resurrection, develops this church, this pearl for the king. See, it's an ornament, that's right. It is a treasure, but it is a pearl. Let's not forget the origin of the pearl. Let's not forget the origin of the church. It is a unity. And it comes from the bottom of the sea and of the sufferings of the oyster in darkness below the surface of the earth and below the surface of the sea as well. It springs from that. And every pearl, nowadays, every pearl speaks of resurrection. and speaks of the sufferings of Christ. Well, they are much the same, the treasure and the pearl. And you see, the treasure speaks of Israel and the pearl speaks of the church. And the Israel and the church have many things in common. There are many differences, I know. But I think today we should be aware of the comparison between those two things. Israel as a nation of God and the church as a nation of God. Both gathered, of course, from the nations and for his name, for the honor of his name, in a different sense, of course. But both exist and come into being during the mystery of the kingdom. And when they are there, when they are complete, we have to do with the revealing of the kingdom. So all these stories, all these parables are in a sense incomplete. They only speak of the mystery. They do not speak of the goal, of the ultimate purpose of God. But the ultimate purpose of God is revealed, of course, in other books of the Bible, especially in Revelation, of course. Well, let's turn to the third parable in this series. We find it in verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the world, and it's the same term, the end of the age, the end of the aion. So shall it be at the end of the age, the angels shall come forth and sever the wicked from among the just, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. And remember that the end of this parable is the same as the end of the parable of the tares. And the destination of the tares is the same as the destination of the wicked in this parable of the net. Well, it's remarkable that these verses do not speak of fish. They do speak of a net, and it does speak of every kind. It gathered of every kind, all sort of things. But no fish is mentioned. There's a good reason for it, because fish in Scripture has everything to do with the church. And that's why the fish is not mentioned in this parable, although it's obvious that the disciples must have thought about fish. But you shouldn't think, you should study the word. And it's very simple that this net was thrown into the sea, so whatever that came out of the sea, it is a type of things which are gathered from among the nations. And again, it's simple to see that we have already had a parable about Israel, which is gathered out of the nations. We have had a parable which speaks over the church, which is gathered out of the nations. So that the third parable in this series speaks of the nations which are gathered out of the nations. Maybe a difficult term, but it's quite simple. You see, those who will enter the kingdom, those who will have part in the revealed kingdom here on earth, are believers. Lest one is being born again, he can't see the kingdom of heaven. So the nations who will enter the kingdom in future, let's say in the 1,000 years, are believing nations. And this does not mean that every living man will be forced to believe. And every reasonable man can see that it is impossible to force anyone to believe. See? It's impossible. So, those who do not want to believe are not forced to believe. They are taken out of the way. They are taken out of the kingdom. And that's exactly what this parable teaches us. It teaches, as a matter of fact, exactly the same things as the parable of the tares. Those who are children of the wicked, as is the term in this translation, those who are children of the wicked, those who are unbelievers, will be taken out of the kingdom, and the kingdom exists of heaven and earth. So they will be taken out of heaven, and they will be taken out of the earth, which means they will be thrown under the earth. In Hades, Hades, or hell, or whatever you call it in your language. It's not my point at this moment, but it is said that they shall be cast into the furnace of fire, and there shall be the wailing and the gnashing of teeth. So they are not longer in heaven, they are not longer on earth, they are under the earth, and which means they are out of the kingdom, outside the kingdom. Inside the kingdom is heaven and earth. Heaven and earth are being subdued unto Christ. All things are gathered in one, which is Christ. Ephesians 1. And that both things, namely heaven, the heavenly, all things which are in heaven and all things which are on earth. And all things who do not want to be subdued to Christ, all those who do not want to believe are thrown out. Are thrown out of the kingdom, and they will be thrown under the earth. In very simple terms, the men, the people who do not want to believe, shall die. Shall be taken away from the earth, not to heaven, but not on high, but below. They will be thrown under the earth. They will die. It's very simple. So that we can. That's the reason why we can speak of the nations which will be gathered out of the nations. You see, those who go into the kingdom are believers, and they are coming from the nations, of course. They are Jews and Gentiles and so on. And those who do not believe are Jews and Gentiles as well, but they will be taken away from the earth, which is the same as they will be taken away out of the kingdom. And that's exactly what this parable teaches us. So, the parable of the treasure speaks of Israel, the parable of the pearl speaks of the church, the parable of the net speaks of the nations. It's very simple. The Jews, the church, and the Gentiles. And they all have part, in some sense, in the mystery of the kingdom. And God deals with them. And when the revealing of the kingdom will take place, He will take the church to Himself, for the church belongs in heaven. In the second place, He will gather Israel, and He will place them in Canaan, in Jerusalem. And afterwards, He will take the Gentiles, the believing, I'm speaking about believers, the believers, namely the church, the believers, namely the believing Jews, and then after that, the believing Gentiles. And they too will be placed in the land which God has given them. Maybe I should say which God shall give them, but there's really no difference, you see, because the origin of the nations of this world, this world, are found in Genesis, And it is said in Genesis that each nation on earth has its own land. It's difficult to speak about this, these facts in this country, and I should take care of my words, I think, for many reasons. But it is true that every nation, that there is a land on earth for every nation. I was saying that every nation owes a land here on earth. That's wrong. The land is of God, you see. Even Palestine is of God. It's God's land. Mine is the land, says the Lord. And the whole earth is mine. We have read these verses. And he gives the earth and the lands of the earth to the nation he wants. And he has officially already done this. Every nation has its own land, and it is mentioned, these truths is mentioned in Genesis, I think, Genesis chapter 10, 9 or 10, or some of these chapters. And it means that when the kingdom is revealed in future, during the 1,000 years, for instance, that every nation will be placed in his own country. And maybe you wonder, if you are here in this land then, and I'm sure you are not, for many reasons, because we belong, as you are a believer, we belong to a heavenly body, a heavenly nation, with a heavenly destination, and our homeland, our promised land, is not Canaan nor any other country on earth. Our homeland is heaven. But I hope that you see that I'm speaking about the same truth in different ways. The same truth is true for the church, and the same is true for Israel, and the same is true for the nations. There's no difference in that sense. But our homeland is heaven. Israel's homeland is Palestine, and all the nations on earth have their homeland as well. Which land that is, well, I leave it to the Lord then. I have no problem in that, you see. But these things must be settled when the Lord reveals his kingdom on earth. These are the first things the Lord shall do when his kingdom is revealed. And we are talking about things which shall happen the time in which the kingdom is for a part hidden and for another part revealed. You can see this in this drawing. This dispensation of the fullness of times is a dispensation in which the kingdom is for a part hidden and for another part revealed, because it is being revealed in that time. And the first thing to happen is that the church will take possession of their promised land, and after that Israel will take possession of their promised land, and after that the nations will take possession of their promised land. But a land is only promised to believers, and unbelievers are done away. In the first place, they are done away from heaven, and I'm speaking about the powers of the air, the principalities and powers, and of Satan himself, who shall be thrown out of heaven. Some hymns say, who shall be kicked out of heaven? But he shall be thrown out of heaven. He shall have a place on earth during a short time, and after that he shall have a place under the earth. For on earth is the kingdom of God revealed. Well, I hope I made myself clear in these things. So we go on to the last parable of this chapter. And I'm aware of the fact that most often this last parable is neglected. We talked about seven colors and seven dispensations, and some go on and speak all of the seven letters in Revelation. That's quite correct. And some go on and speak of the seven parables in Matthew 13, and that's not correct. There are eight. As you can see, on the other side of the blackboard, I keep turning it around and around and around. There are eight. For when you stop after the parable of the net, you can see you miss one. There should be a comparison between the first half and the latter half, you see. For there is it is clear that the parable of the leaven and the treasure have many in common. The one is negative, the other is positive. But both speak of things which are hidden. And after that, we see that the parable of the mustard and the parable of the pearl have many things in common. They speak of a unity, one tree and one pearl. And after that, we see that the parable of the tares and the parable of the net have many things in common. They speak of things which grow up together, but one part will come into the kingdom and the other part will not. And to go further, we should see that the first parable, the parable of the sower, and the latter parable, the parable of the scribe, have many things in common. And it's obvious, quite obvious, that we should miss the parable of the scribe if it wasn't there. We should wonder why there is missing a parable. Well, it isn't missing, it's there. It's often neglected, but it is there. And it is a very difficult parable. It says in verse 52, "Then said he unto them, therefore every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is an householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old." Every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven. The other parable spoke of a kingdom of heaven is like, and so on. But here is spoken of a scribe instructed into the kingdom of heaven. So it has to do with the kingdom of heaven. And it should be clear that it has to do with the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. You see, it's not very difficult to be instructed into the kingdom of heaven as such. On our Bible school, we have a faculty, a subject, which is called the doctrine of the kingdom. And it's a doctrine which we find on all the pages of Scripture, beginning with Adam. I mentioned it this morning. Adam is the first to reign over the earth. He's the first king. There we find the beginning of the kingdom in some sense. So to be instructed in the kingdom of heaven is not very difficult, and it's not hidden. And even Israel, even unbelievers in Israel, are waiting, in some sense, for the fulfilling of the messianic prophecies. But there is a special truth on behalf of the kingdom of heaven in which we should be instructed. And that is the mystery of the kingdom of heaven. As already said, it is a mystery, which means it is something which was and is, in some sense, hidden. And it was hidden in the scriptures. And that's why it is said, therefore, every scribe, which is one who is instructed in the scriptures, every scribe which is instructed in that which is written, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. This means that anyone who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven bears a responsibility. He is a householder. He has the responsibility of a house. And that's one of the reasons why many believers do not want to be instructed in the kingdom of heaven. For if they are, they take responsibility. If I wasn't instructed in the kingdom of heaven, I wasn't here today. And I should have saved myself a lot of trouble, you see. Yes, I didn't really enjoy my journey to South Africa. It was quite an experience to fly and so on, but it was no real joy, you see. And really, I could have saved myself a lot of trouble if I wasn't instructed in the kingdom of heaven. I should have preferred to stay home, really. And that's the reason why some people, some believers, do not want to be instructed in the kingdom of heaven. They, as soon as they are instructed, they become a householder. They take a responsibility, you see. And that's difficult. It's hard to do that, but you should. You should be instructed in the kingdom of heaven. And if you are a householder, and you see, this is a parable. The scribe is likened to a householder. You are a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And the question is, what is the treasure of the scribe? In Dutch, what is de schat van een schriftgeleerde? De schat van een schriftgeleerde is de schrift. And the treasure of a scribe is that which is written. You see, the word of God. That's his treasure. And anyone who is instructed in the kingdom of heaven, everyone who knows about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, is like a householder which bringeth forth out of his treasure, out of the scriptures, things new and old. You see, when you are instructed, you are able to bring forth out of the scripture old things. We believe in things which are written thousands of years ago. All things. And even the rather new doctrine of the resurrection of Christ is already 2,000 years old. It happened 2,000 years ago. The doctrine really is older, of course. But it is said in this verse that a scribe which is instructed in the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man which is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And we should see that in the first place, new things are mentioned. If you are instructed, you bring forth all things. And I shall be very glad if you do. But if you are instructed in the kingdom of heaven, you should bring forth new and all things. But in the first place, new things. And how is it possible that we can bring forth new things out of an old treasure? Our treasure, our scripture, is old. But there are new things which are brought forth out of it. How is that possible? Well, there's only one answer. That answer is that those old prophecies appear to have a new meaning. The prophecies are not new. The meaning of the prophecies is new. I mentioned it this morning. And I can refer to it. I've not the time to demonstrate it. But it's quite easy to demonstrate how the Apostle Peter quotes from, let's say, Hosea, and he speaks of the of God's people, Ami in Hebrew, which should be Lo Ami, which means not God's people, and afterwards shall be Ami again. So the Apostle Peter quotes Hosea and he tells the believers among the Jews that they were Lo Ami, they were not God's people, but now that they are believers, they are God's people. They are really Israel, you see. There's nothing new in that. It's obvious that that is the correct meaning, the literal meaning of the prophecies of Hosea. But the fact is that the Apostle Paul quotes the same, exactly the same part of that prophecy, and he gives it a different meaning. He tells us. He takes the same part of Hosea about Lo Ami, which will become Ami, about that which is not God's people, but shall be God's people when they come to believe. And the Apostle Peter says, this prophecy speaks of Israel. And that's correct. It's the correct meaning, the old meaning of Hosea. But the new meaning is the meaning which the Apostle Paul attacked to this prophecy. And he says, every Gentile was not God's people. Every Gentile, even every Gentile nation is Lo Ami, not God's people. But every Gentile who believes in Jesus Christ as the risen Messiah, as the Son of God, becomes part, a member of God's people. And that's a new meaning of the old prophecy. You see, some believers, some Christians, call this spiritualized prophecy. And they spit it out. But you should know that everywhere, any time when the Apostle Paul makes a quotation from the Old Testament, he gives that prophecy a new spiritual meaning. The literal meaning of the prophecies of Hosea is that Israel should once be Lo Ami. And Israel is Lo Ami in this moment because it is an unbelieving nation. It's the same with the Dutch people. It's Lo Ami, it's an unbelieving nation. No discrimination in it, you see. But the Apostle Paul says that this prophecy about Ami speaks of Gentiles who are converted. And this is a new meaning of the old prophecy. And it's correct. It's new, but it's correct. So we see that the prophecies of old have at least two meanings. One literal and one spiritual meaning. See? It's a very simple matter. And I know that some believers have many difficulties in seeing this. Because of the fact that especially the Calvinistic churches do nothing else but spiritualize the prophecies of Old Testament. I'm aware of that. But they do not really spiritualize those prophecies. They say they do, but in reality they do not. Because you can only spiritualize that which is literal. And if the prophecies have no literal meaning, They have no spiritual meaning. A very simple, simple fact. If there doesn't exist any palm tree, the palm tree has no spiritual meaning. And if the prophecies concerning Israel have no literal meaning concerning Israel, there is no spiritual meaning for the church. But if there is a literal meaning, there can be, eventually, a spiritual meaning. And I believe there is a spiritual meaning because Scripture itself gives us that spiritual meaning. It's a clear fact that all the prophecies who speak of the conversion of Israel and the regathering of Israel out of the nations to their promised land, that all those prophecies have a spiritual meaning concerning the church which is gathered out of the nations to their promised land. And I'm speaking about the rapture of the saints. But if you do not believe in a regathering of a believing Israel out from among the nations, then you cannot believe in the rapture of the saints, you see. And that's the case in the Calvinistic churches. They don't believe the literal meaning, and they do not believe the spiritual meaning. You see? And I know spiritualizing is a word which is used for anything what is done with the word of God. Anything wrong, of course. But we should know that everything in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament, has a spiritual meaning. And if you do not believe that, well, read the letter to the Hebrews. Everything in the Old Testament has a spiritual meaning, which is a new meaning because this spiritual meaning was not revealed in the Old Testament. And it is a fact, a clear fact, that Melchizedek was a type of the high priest and king who should come. But that was not revealed in Genesis. That was not revealed to Abraham. Or any case, we do not know about it. It is not revealed to us. It is revealed afterwards in the New Testament. There it is revealed that all those visible things in the Old Testament have a spiritual meaning. And it's easy to see, to make it simple, that all prophecies concerning Israel have indeed a spiritual meaning to the church. So there are two meanings, and one thing should be clear, that the Holy Spirit was given to lead us in all truth. And another fact is that the Apostle Paul had come to fulfill the truth, to fulfill the word of God. That doesn't mean that the coming of Paul was a fulfilling in itself of the word of God. That wasn't the case. But it means that the Apostle Paul gives us the full meaning of the Old Testament scriptures. For the literal meaning is not the full meaning. It is a correct meaning of the scriptures, but it is not the full meaning. And the simple fact is that all those prophecies concerning the revealing of the kingdom of Christ on earth, the messianic kingdom, all those prophecies have a meaning, the literal meaning concerning Israel and the nations, and all those meanings are future. They will be fulfilled in the future. But in the same time, it is true that all those who believe now, in the time wherein the world doesn't know Christ, and wherein his own doesn't accept Christ, that all the believers in this time have a part in the kingdom, and that according to the Old Testament prophecies, but not in their literal meaning, but in their spiritual meaning. And just as Israel is the literal nation of God, the literal people of God here on earth, in the same sense, The church is a people, a nation of God in heaven. See? They have much in common because both things are fulfillings, are meanings of the same prophecies. The same prophecy in Joel 2, which speaks of the outpouring of the Spirit in days to come, after the 70th week of Daniel, when the sun shall be darkened and when the moon shall turn in blood. Those same prophecies were, in a sense, fulfilled in the days of Acts chapter 2. That's what the Apostle Peter tells us. But everyone who searches the scriptures can see that that is not the literal fulfilling of that prophecies. It isn't. For the literal fulfilling of the prophecy will take place in future. And it concerns Israel and the nations. And the fulfilling of that prophecy in the past, according to Peter, was not a literal fulfillment, but was a spiritual fulfillment. An application of this prophecy on the church. The real interpretation of the prophecy concerns Israel. The application of the prophecy concerns the church. And there's one prophecy, but all the prophecies has the same meaning. There is a new meaning in the old prophecies. And that is what we should learn. And I'm aware of the fact that this is a difficult matter. But when you yourself study the scriptures, it's a very simple thing to do. When you yourself study the scripture, and when you look up the prophecies in the Old Testament, which are quoted in the New, you shall see that every time when this is done, it speaks of a spiritual meaning of those literal prophecies. We should understand that the habit of the Calvinistic theologians of the past, I should say, that the habit of the Calvinistic theologians of spiritualizing prophecy has in fact a biblical basis. I do not say they do it the right way. I object to that. They do it the wrong way because they, in the first place, do not know or believe the literal meaning of the scriptures. But there is ground for spiritualizing prophecies. When the prophet says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," then may I ask you, who is that son? Which son is called from Egypt? I know at least three sons who are called from Egypt. One literally, namely Israel, which is called the Son of God in Scripture. In the second place, Christ himself, who is called from Egypt, where he fled with his parents. And he is called from there, and it is said that that was a fulfilling of that prophecy. And in a spiritual sense, we are called from Egypt, for Egypt is, in a spiritual sense, a type of the world. See, it's simple. And we are sons of God, and as a unity, we as a church, as the church, are the Son of God, and we have a part in the life of Christ. We shall reign with him, you see. We have a part in his kingdom. And so we see that that one prophecy usually has two meanings. One concerning Israel and the nations, and one concerning the church. Or let me put it another way. One meaning concerning the revealing of the kingdom, and one concerning the mystery of the kingdom. And the mystery of the kingdom is hidden. And where are those truths concerning the mystery of the kingdom hidden? Well, they are hidden in the prophecies concerning the revealing of the kingdom. There they are hidden. And we find them as soon as we see that those prophecies have a second spiritual meaning or application concerning the church. And this is exactly the way in which the mysteries of the kingdom are hidden in the Old Testament. And when we see these things, we can read the Old Testament and study the Old Testament, and it will be life. It will become alive, but it will be life. It's a treasure. You see, for some Christians, the Old Testament means nothing. And it is said, oh, that's just the Old Testament. You should read the New. And in some sense, that is correct. But let me tell you that the Old Testament reveals truth about Christ in a fantastic way. For if we see all those types and all those hidden truths in these scriptures, we shall know the Lord much better, you see. And we shall wonder why Israel didn't see these things. And there's only one explanation for this. They did not believe. And, well, maybe I shouldn't say this, but I'm quite sure that if you understood my English, then it is possible for you to comprehend all I have said. Because you can find it in Scripture. And if you do not, I'm sure it is because you do not believe. It's a very simple thing. That doesn't mean that I have said a truth, or it doesn't mean that I am the only one who knows the truth. That's not the case, of course. The truth is in Scripture. And some people sometimes wonder about all these things I can say in short time. And I can say more in Dutch, in shorter time, you see. And they wonder where all that comes from. And there's only one explanation for it. I am a believer, you see. From my childhood until now, I'm a believer. I always believed every text, every word in Scripture. That doesn't mean that every word had always for me the same meaning. That wasn't the case. I studied. And I sometimes had to change my opinion about some verses of some words in Scripture. And that's right. It should be so, you see. But you should be a believer to be able to do so. And I thank God for my background. But strictly speaking, I have only one background, and it could be your background. That is the Scripture itself. And if you study that Scripture, you shall come to the knowledge of Christ, and you shall see that all those scriptures, all those parables, all those hidden things speak of Christ as the Son of God and as the Son of Man, who should come to erect his kingdom in this old creation. That's correct. And moreover, that he is the one who came to bring forth a new creation in himself. And as he is the Word, he himself is the Word. In the beginning was the Word. As he is the Word, it's obvious that the only way to know Christ is to know the Word. There's no different way. There's no other way to come to the knowledge of Christ than the Word of God. This written Word of God leads us to the knowledge of the living Word of God, he who lives forever and ever. And well, we spent one day one very short day, I think, studying the scriptures. And it was hardly anything more than an introduction. I think you are aware of that. I'm not ready. I have not said all there can be said, and I am not able to say all what can be said on this subject, you see. But I hope you will see something of the greatness and the glory of Christ, who is King. He is rejected in this world. But never mind, we didn't reject him, I hope. If we are believers, we accepted him, and that means that he accepted us and he drawed us from this world, in his world, in his kingdom. And if we are glad with it or not, we are hidden with Christ, in Christ, with God, in heaven. There is our position in the spiritual, unseen things which are eternal. And that's why I am glad for the blessings we have received are eternal blessings, for they can't be seen. You can't see my blessings, I hope. And if you can't, well, it means they are eternal. And they are eternal because they spring from the Word, the eternal seed of God. The eternal Word of God. And if you want to have life, even life as a Christian here on earth, let's use this term for a while. If you want to have life, you only can find it in this Word. And this Word which reveals itself to every believer. Those who are born of God are able to understand all these spiritual things, for we receive the Spirit of God to know these things he gave to us. 1 Corinthians 2. Well, I should stop. I hope to see you again during this week, and I hope you will study these things for yourself. Read the scriptures to come to the knowledge of Christ and to see if these things are as I've told you. Amen.